Thank you, Charlene. Well, it was good to be back with you on Sunday nights. It has been a while, and I'm excited about what God has in store for us over the next 30 or so weeks. And we'll be in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel over the next 30 weeks. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. If we're going to do 1 and 2 Samuel, starting at the beginning of 1 Samuel would be an adequate place to start. For those of you who do not know anything about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, really tell the story of how God transitions the nation of Israel away from judges and them just being a nation to a kingdom of Israel, where they are not run by judges and their own tribes and clans, where a king is in control of the nation. And while this may be what these two books are about, it is not all they are about, and it is not the point. And I want to make clear what I'm trying to say here. This is an example of historical narrative. And historical narrative is one of the many types of genres of literature that we have in Scripture. In Scripture, we have a historical narrative like 1 and 2 Samuel and Genesis and other places. We also have poetry. We also have apocalyptic literature. And so we need to read literature, read the Bible, based on the type of genre of literature it is. But the problem when we read narratives, read stories like David and Goliath, and stories about Joseph and his family, read stories and narratives, we get to the conclusion of the story and we know the details of what occurred. And we feel like that is all we need. I just want to know what happened, and if I know what happened, that's the point. God did not give us narrative for the sake of narrative. He gave us narrative to tell us something about himself and about how he relates to us. And so as we go through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, my goal is not just to look at what happened and to describe what happened, though we will do that. Our goal is to see what is God showing us about himself and about us through his telling us what happened. And so we're going to look for 30 weeks at these stories and the story of God going from this nation of Israel ruled by judges to a kingdom. And there will be three primary figures that we will look at week in and week out. And those would be Samuel. We will begin to look at his story this week and the birth narrative of Samuel, the final judge, prophet, priest, the one who will bridge the gap between judges and kings. And then he will hand the reins off to Saul. Saul, the first king who has the image of kingship, and yet his heart and his wisdom is far from what God would expect, to the one that God would raise for himself, the one who may not appear to be kingly, but his heart is in the right place. And so we're going to begin 1 and 2 Samuel with beginning. But I think to really understand the story, we can't just start at the beginning of 1 Samuel. We really need to start at the very beginning. Because no narrative in the Old Testament can stand alone. You cannot read 1 and 2 Samuel without any understanding of what happened generations prior to 1 and 2 Samuel. You cannot really understand 1 and 2 Samuel if you don't understand Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Ruth and Judges. You just can't get it. And so we have to begin at the very beginning. And so for some, these next 5 minutes or so is going to be just a refresher, a quick overview of what has occurred throughout the history of the world prior to what we're going to pick up here in 1 Samuel. And for some, this may just be dramatically new information. But in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that in the beginning, God created everything. He spoke and it came to be. He spoke and with his words, there were planets and stars and suns and moons. There were animals and plants and mountains and valleys and oceans and streams and seas. God speaks and animals are created. He speaks and birds are created. He speaks and fish are created. And then he gets his hands dirty and he creates man and woman after his own image. He gives them a commandment. He blesses them first and says, "Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. You will rule over it. You will reign over it. But there's a specific tree that you are not to eat from." Now, we understand, many of us understand, that they do what most humans do. They disobey. And they disobeyed the really one command of the Father, the God who had created them. And so they eat the tree, they're cast out of the garden. Years pass and generations pass, and God is distraught over the sinfulness of humanity, their continued disobedience. And so he decides to start over, and he starts over with a man named Noah and his family. And Noah's family build an ark. God floods the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and it rains for that period of time, and they're on the ark for much longer than even that period of time. Noah and his family go, and their generations pass until God decides that he is going to create a people for himself. He is going to set aside a man and his wife, and they are going to establish a family. And this family, God will bless so that they would go and bless others. So Abram is quite old when God is promising him a family and a child. But Abram finally has this promised child named Isaac. Isaac then will have children of his own. He will have children of his own, and that will lead us to Jacob, Isaac's second child, but the one who is the promised one, who inherits the promise of Abraham. So Jacob has multiple descendants, and one of those name is Joseph, one of his many children, one of his 12. And so Joseph is the youngest of the 12, and he's also the favorite of his father. His brothers don't like that very much, so they sell Joseph into slavery, fake his death. Joseph then finds himself in Egypt through a series of unfortunate events. But because he's in Egypt, he's able to save God's chosen people. And God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, Jacob's descendants, are able to go to Egypt, escape the drought, escape the disaster, and over the next number of years, they're able to increase their population. They're able to increase their population so much so that the Pharaoh of Egypt decided they were too great and too feared, and he makes them slaves. On top of making them slaves, he also decides that he's going to kill all of the male descendants of the nation of Israel. And in doing so, he creates a new series of events. One particular male who should have been killed at birth was Moses. Moses is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, is raised by Pharaoh's daughter, and he raises in the ranks of Pharaoh. At some point, Moses understands who he is, and he goes and he kills one of the soldiers of Egypt because he is picking on and beating a slave of Israel. Moses is then cast off into the wilderness where he, after years of being in the wilderness, sees a burning bush, is spoken to by God, and God says, you are going to lead this chosen people, my nation, out of Egypt. You're going to lead them into a place that I have set aside for you, a place that is flowing with milk and honey, a place that is good for you. And so plagues occur, plague after plague after plague, and finally Pharaoh allows God's people, the nation of Israel, to advance, to leave, and to worship. When God had finally said that it's time for them to inherit the land, the nation of Israel sees giants in the land, feels like it's too much for them to accomplish, and they decide that that is not the task that they should have at that moment. God decides that they are sinful people, they are not faithful enough to inherit the land at that time, and so God spends 40 years of wilderness with the people, leading them by a cloud and a pillar of fire through the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, he gives them the law, and he shows them how to build an ark, this tent where God will reside with his people, where the sacrifices will be made. After the 40 years end, Joshua picks up, and he leads the nations, leads the tribes of Israel into the promised land, into the place where they should have. Then we get to the book of Judges. As they begin to inherit the land in Numbers and Judges, they've been in the land, and every time things start going well, they turn away from their father. And they turn away from God. And so God will raise up judges to call them back to God. Call them back to the one who had set them aside. And Judges goes on. At the end of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, we end with this statement. In that day, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. And that is where we pick up the story. That in that day, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to read all of that tonight. We're not going to always read everything that we have, but tonight I thought it was appropriate. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Whenever she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way every year. Hannah wept and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband asked. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's tabernacle. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her lips. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and scolded her. "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the petition you've requested from him." "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to bow and worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, "I requested him from the Lord." When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explained to her husband, "After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently." Her husband Elkanah replied, "Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word." So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a 3-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. "Please, my lord," she said, "as sure as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." Then he bowed in worship to the Lord there. Chapter 2. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warrior are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to 7, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some to Sheol and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a man does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy served the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, and with your word comes authority, and with your word comes mercy and grace. God, we thank you for these stories that you have kept for us. You have kept perfectly and inerrantly. And God, in them we find truth, and it's not just truth of what happened, but it's truths about you and about us that you are showing us through these stories. And God, I pray that as we look through these books that you have given us for our benefit, for our knowledge of you and our ability to do good things, God, I pray that you would bless the time that we have together. God, bless this night. May your spirit be in this place. May those who may not know you come to know you. And those who do, be encouraged by your word. Your word that gives life. Your word that gives hope and joy and peace and meaning. So, Father, we love you. And it's your word we pray. Your name we pray. Amen. So three really quick observations, and they may not be too quick, but I think as we read this story, we notice some things, and we notice them for a reason. The storyteller, the authors, are saying the same thing over and over, and they're wanting us to see something. And the first thing I think that you see really quickly is that there's a problem here. There's a great problem, and the storyteller, the authors, are saying over and over what the problem is. And the problem is Hannah is barren. And this is repeated over and over. Not only is she barren, but this is a terrible state for her. In chapter 1, verse 2, Hannah was childless. Chapter 1, verse 5, even though her Lord had kept her from conceiving. Chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. In chapter 1, verse 11, she calls it her affliction. She says that she is a woman with a broken heart, and she is praying from the depth of her anguish. We are being set up here. We are being set up with a great problem. We are being set up over and over, showing that this is the person we need to be focusing on. We don't need to worry about the other wife. We don't need to worry about the husband. This is the focus of the story to begin with. And the focus is not that she is this perfect woman. The focus is that she has a problem. And so the storyteller leads us through these thoughts. She's barren. She's barren. She doesn't have a child. She is mocked because she doesn't have a child. She prays earnestly because she doesn't have a child. She's in anguish because she doesn't have a child. She's so much in anguish that the priest, the prophet, Eli, believes that she's drunk. But she's a good Southern Baptist. She's never had any wine or beer. And so we have this major ordeal here. And all of a sudden, God comes through. Verse 20. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. Problem solved. That was quick. And so we have 16, 17, 18 verses of the buildup, of the problem being displayed. And we have one quick verse of she conceived and gave birth. And the conclusion is 11 verses of praise. And Hannah is showing that she's not the real hero in the story. You begin in verse 26. The Lord is the one I was praying to. Verse 27, I asked him. Verse 28, I give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he bowed in worship to the Lord there. She's setting us up again. So we're first set up with this problem. And then we are given this solution. And then we're set up with Hannah is not the one to be praised. Hannah says over and over, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. And in chapter 2, we have a treaty on the greatness of God. Flowing out of the overflow of Hannah's praise is a prayer from the heart and a prayer that just speaks of the greatness and the grandness of God. Would our prayers look something like this? Verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Verse 10, he will lift up the horn of his anointed. Hannah has experienced grief and anguish and a severe problem for women in her society at that time. Your righteousness was displayed by the number of children you had. And so a woman who was very righteous and very good and honoring God in her heart would have many children. And so the fact that she had none made her look like a harlot, like a woman of ill repute, like someone who was sinful and living a life of complete sin. And so when she's praying to God, she's praying, God, look justly upon your servant. I have done right. Why has this occurred to me? So God answers her prayer, and her response is not how great she is. And our response to this story should not be to laud Hannah. Our response to the story should be to laud the Lord who answered her request. Amen. And to praise the God who answered her. And yet, while all this is what happened, this is not the point of the story. Because if we just look at the story of Hannah, and we look at these the first chapter and 11 verses, we think Hannah is the point. I think the whole point of the story is, if something's going wrong, we pray and God will answer our prayers. And this is what the prosperity gospel people will just feed on. If you pray and you're righteous and your prayer is heartfelt, God's going to hear your prayer and he's going to bless you. But that is not the point. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are showing this transition between judges and kings. And God is creating for himself, raising up for himself, the one who would bridge the gap. The one who would stand between the judges and the kings. The final judge and prophet and priest. The story is much bigger than Hannah. And so God sets us up and says, there's a dramatic problem, and this woman cannot give birth. She is not conceiving. The Lord had shut her womb. The Lord had shut her womb. And the Lord shut it for a reason, to show his greatness. To show that in the most unlikely of circumstances, in the most improbable ways imaginable, in the most extraordinary means that he can find, he is going to accomplish his goals and his purposes. The point of this story is that God can and will use anyone to accomplish his purposes. That God can and will use anyone for his glory. God can and will use anyone. And this isn't just the theme of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. This is a theme throughout Scripture. Amen. Abram is an agent, and Sarah as well, when God says, I'm going to give you a child. You are going to be a blessing, and you are going to have descendants beyond the numbers of the stars can count. And God uses the most unusual, extraordinary of circumstances to raise up his own nation. God uses Moses, a man who had speech problems and was nervous in front of people and had wanted nothing to do with the Exodus and getting his people out. But God used the most unlikely of people to accomplish his purpose. There is a prostitute in Jericho who God uses to get his spies back to his people. There is David, who is but a child and a small child at that, but who has a heart for God, and God uses him to defeat Goliath, to defeat the strongest enemy of his people. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth in the beginning of the Gospels, who are both old, and Zechariah calls his wife as good as dead. And yet they are the ones that God chooses to give birth to the forerunner of Jesus. There is a teenage girl who has never known a man. And yet she is the one that God chooses to give birth to the Savior. There is a cross, a method of death and pain and torture and grief. And yet that is what God uses to bring about salvation. There is death. There is a grave. There is a stone. There is a dead Savior. And yet that is what God chooses to use to bring about our salvation. There is a man who is observing the murder of a Christian. And he is observing it proudly. And he's giving approval to the murder of the first Christian martyr. And that is the man that God will choose to use to write the majority of the New Testament. The Bible is literally filled with stories like Hannah's that tell us time and time again that God can and will use the most unlikely of individuals to accomplish his purpose for his glory. But it's not just the Bible that's riddled with this story. I don't know if you are into biographies at all. One of my favorite books is called 131 Christians Everyone Should Know. It's short, 3, maybe 4-page short biographies of very famous believers who've accomplished great things. And as I'm reading through that, it's kind of a who's who of people that God had used for his renown, and people that come from the unlikeliest of circumstances. We have John Newton, who writes Amazing Grace and pens some of the most beautiful words ever written by a believer. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretched slave trader like me. And so John Newton goes from slave trader to hymn writer. George Frideric Handel. Many of you have heard of the song of the orchestra, the symphony, Handel's Messiah, one of the most popular tunes, symphonies of our time. And he went from a bankrupt German nincompoop, was what he was called at the time, to a composer of one of the most famous symphonies of all time. John Bunyan is imprisoned for preaching, and God uses that imprisonment to write Pilgrim's Progress and numerous other books. Harriet Beecher Stowe, an African-American woman. An African-American woman. In the late 1800s, God uses her to write a book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, which really becomes the impetus for the Civil War and the Civil Rights Movement. Abraham Lincoln, when he met her, he said, "So you're the one who caused the war." An African-American woman. Clive Staples Lewis, many of us know him as C.S., good buds. He called himself tall, fat, bald, red-faced, and double-chinned. The man who would write some of the most famous books in all of Christian history, Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity. Fanny Crosby, a blind woman who God uses to write hundreds of hymns, including Blessed Assurance, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and To God Be the Glory. Great things he has done. So loved us the world that he gave us a son. A woman who never saw anything wrote those things. And God uses the most unusual, extraordinary of circumstances to accomplish his purpose. Joni Erickson Tada became a quadriplegic at the age of 18. God has used her faithfulness in the midst of suffering, in the midst of depression, to be an advocate for him. And now she sits on the Disability Advisory Board for the nation as a whole. God uses the most extraordinary, unusual of circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Believers, please know that God can use you And God will use you. Do you think you're too old? Consider Abram, Sarah, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, who were all aged when God decided to use them for his glory. There is a couple I'd have heard to that when they turned 80, they gathered their children and their grandchildren together and they said, "This is the last time that we are going to see you." They decided to sell all of their possessions and move to Africa and end their life in Africa. And for all that we know now, the family has still never seen them. And they're giving the last years of their life to God's glory and his renown, serving the people of Africa. You're not too old. You think that you are not gifted enough. Consider Moses, who couldn't speak well, who wanted so much for God to use someone else. God can use you. You think you have too bad of a past, too bad of a history. God can't overcome the sins in your past. Consider Paul, who killed Christians. God can use you. Think you're too young? Consider Joshua and Caleb, the youngest of two of the spies who were going to go look at the land and came back with the only positive reports. Knowing, yes, the people are giants, but our God is strong and our God is faithful. Consider David, who at a young age was faithful. And consider Timothy, who throughout the New Testament we see as this young pastor who was faithful to preach the word and to preach the gospel, to preach those things that would become sound doctrine. Over and over and over and over again throughout biblical and Christian history, we see this same theme that Hannah shows us. God can and will use anyone, anyone, to accomplish his purposes, to bring him glory. And so what do we do? If we really believe this, if we really believe like Hannah believed, believe that God can use us, what do we do? What does this mean for our lives? Well, at first, it means that we should pray like Hannah prayed. Beg that God would use us. Beg that God's glory would be shown in our lives. Beg that God would somehow do something in our lives. She prayed. She didn't just pray. She poured her heart out in such a way that she looked like a drunk woman. May we beg that God would use us. One of the prayers that I try to pray every single day is, God, change the world for your glory and somehow use me. I want to be a part of God doing something huge for his glory. And I want to be used. I know that he can use even a fool like me. And he can use anyone. Let's believe it. And like Hannah, let's pray to be that. But Hannah didn't just pray that. She's praying that. And then it says, Hannah went and was intimate with her husband. She availed herself to God's use. Her prayer was that God would use her, give her a son to show his glory, to show his fame. That God would use her in this way. And she didn't just pray it and say, well, he may or may not answer it. She put herself to work. Really weird way to phrase that. But she made herself available. And so often, we just sit and we don't make ourselves available for God to be used. And we may believe in our hearts, yes, God could use me and God can use anyone, but we don't put ourselves in circumstances to be used. And so we pray, and we pray that, God, I beg that you would do something in my life in such a way that you would be the one to get the glory. And then put yourselves in opportunities for that to occur. Teach, serve, play instruments. Do whatever God has called you to do and do it for his glory. And that is the last, and I believe really the most important thing, is that we praise the one who is to be praised. If God chooses to use you, if God in his wisdom and his graciousness and his mercy decides to use a fool like you or a fool like me, it is not any of us who deserve the praise. Like Hannah, may we give it all back to him. May we see the Lord did this. God did this. God who created all things. God who raises kings and kingdoms did this. God who is in control of the rising and the setting of the sun did this. God, the one who closes wombs and open wombs, did this. God is the one to be praised and honored in our lives. The God who can and will use anyone can and will use you. Believe that. And don't just sit on the truth. Don't just sit on the fact and just believe it. Put yourself in places to be used. Put yourself in places to be used by God. And when He decides to do that, praise the one who deserves to be praised. And so there's some questions I want us to conclude with. And I just want you to kind of think of these on your own. First, do you really believe that God can use you? Or are some of those instances something that you think of? You know, I'm too old. My days of being used are done. I'm going to just live out my last few years. I'm going to sit and I'm going to soak. And I'm not, because God's done with me. God is not done with you. If there is breath in your lungs, God is not done with you. God is desiring to use you for His glory. So believe that. Second, are you praying that God will use you? I would encourage you to develop some kind of a prayer that every day you just ask that in some way God would use you. And begin to notice the small ways in which He does and the small opportunities that He gives you. Standing in line with someone, talking to someone, striking up conversations about Jesus. These are all small ways that God can use us for His glory. And each and every one of us are the most unlikeliest of people that God would choose to use. Are you availing yourself to use? Are you putting yourselves in opportunities to be used? Just a little promo, little push. We're going to Haiti next summer. Love to have you with us. We've got plenty of spots available. See myself or Logan Murphy. We'd love to have you serve. And if all you can do is go to an orphanage and hold babies, you would have no clue how much that would mean to the babies, how much that would mean to the workers. You may not be able to pull yourself away from them by the end of the week, but God will use you. There is no one who cannot go stay in those buildings for a whole week and just hold babies. And if that's what you want to do and you say, you know what, I can go, I can't do much other than just go and hold babies, praise God for that. Because there's 80 plus babies and about 15 workers. It's an overwhelming number. But maybe we don't need to wait until then. There's plenty of things to do around the church. We have nursery babies who need to be held here, not even in Haiti. We need people holding babies in our nursery. We need people cleaning, taking diapers, care of diapers. We need people taking little 2 and 3 year olds to the bathroom, to the potty. We need people here serving. And they seem so small. But each and every one of them, when they're done for Him and for His glory, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. And every little thing that we do makes some of the bigger things work. So are you allowing God to use you? And last, are we giving Him the glory? Who's getting the glory for what God does in your life? Are you taking it for yourself? Are you thinking about how great you are? Are you each and every time that something good happens in your life and someone wants to give you applause, are you just sending that to Him and saying, this is all for Him? This is all for God. I do this all for you. And this is what Hannah did. Hannah prayed and she sought that God would use her. And He did. He answered that prayer. But He did it out of His own will and His own desires. And He did it to show us that God can use anyone. He could have went with Hannah's, the other wife, who was already having multiple kids. God could have raised up Samuel in any single way. But He chose to do it through a barren woman to show us that He can do whatever He wants through whoever He wants for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are in control. And one of the things that the story of Hannah shows us is that You are in control and that You choose to use people who You choose to use. And You can and will use anyone. Deaf, blind, dumb, mute, barren, quadriplegic, in prison, the lowest of society, those with such a terrible past that it doesn't even need to be spoken of, the elderly, the young, the tall, the short, the in-between. God, you use us all, the educated, the uneducated. You use all. And you say in your word that you've chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. And so, God, I pray that we would pray and that we would avail ourselves to your use. That the prayer of our hearts would be that you would change the world for your glory. That you would somehow use us to spread your fame and your renown and Jesus to the world and Jesus to our neighbors. That you would do that here where we are and around the world. Just got to pray that you would use this time of invitation, this time of reflection to draw us closer to you. Those that may not know you, may this be a time that they would come to know you for the first time, that they would be able to share that with us. Those who are seeking a place to grow and seeking a place to be used, may they make that public and say they're seeking membership here. And for those who just need to pray and just to say, God, I've so long not believed that you would use me, and I haven't believed or made myself available to be used, that this would be a time that they would just confess that to you. And to begin to live a life that would be used for you and for your kingdom and your renown. In your name we pray. Amen.